Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. After Jesus' baptism, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is our text. What's the first thing, the very first thing that happens to Jesus after his baptism? It's not a miracle. Jesus doesn't rise from his baptism and then turn water into wine or heal the blind or feed 5,000. It's not preaching. Jesus doesn't rise from his baptism and immediately begin to proclaim the kingdom of God or call sinners to repentance or preach in parables. It's not calling disciples. Jesus doesn't rise from baptism and immediately call Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow him and become fishers of men. Jesus is baptized, and the very next thing is this. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. Satan tempts, and Satan tempts us to despair. But our hope is in Jesus Christ, who triumphed over Satan. Now, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, it is a bit unsettling to think that baptism is immediately followed by temptation, especially on a Sunday when we've had the joy of witnessing a baptism and of remembering our own. Isn't baptism supposed to protect us and keep us safe? Don't we believe that baptism rescues from the devil and gives eternal salvation? Well, yes, we do, to both. But baptism doesn't mean that we'll lead a charmed life. It rescues from the devil, but it doesn't get rid of temptation. It gives eternal salvation, but it doesn't make us invincible. There's no baptismal force field around us Christians that makes everything simply bounce off of us or makes us impervious to all dangers. Far from it. Satan puts his target on the baptized. That's why St. Peter calls the Christians to whom he writes to recognize that the devil is a roaring, ravenous lion and that they are to resist him. That's why St. James describes for Christians how temptation is the womb of sin. Sin is conceived and born when our desires lure and entice us, and then when it is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Baptism doesn't mean that we can put our shields down. Instead, baptism calls us to be vigilant and to be watchful and to keep our shields up. What does Satan want with us anyway? He wants to deceive and mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Of those three, false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice, the one that I want us to be most aware of today is despair. To despair simply means to lose hope or to give up hope. And Satan loves despair. In a way, it's kind of all that he's got. You know how it is when he's confronted with Christ. He is outmanned and he is outgunned and he is outmaneuvered by our Lord. He cannot compete with Christ. And he knows it. So Satan falls back into what you might say are the tactics of guerrilla warfare. Even if he can't really beat Christ, he can still make it feel to us like there is no hope. He can make the sky look black. He can make our boots feel heavy. He sneaks out of the jungle and he lobs those grenades of despair at us. "You think there's forgiveness for that?" he cackles. "You think God loves you?" he roars. "You think his promises are really true?" he snickers. All he has to do is light the fuse of doubt and despair will just ignite. If he can demoralize us and rob us of hope, if he can make us feel unloved and unforgiven, if he can convince us that there's no meaning or purpose, then he's succeeded. And dear friends, I hate to tell you, but Satan has done well. He has done really, really well. There are many who are despairing, many who are without hope, way too many. Even Christians, even here, despairing about the state of their lives and their homes, their work and their future, their church and their faith, their country and their world. I heard recently about a person who gave a long litany of reasons for despair. The Roman Catholic Church is going down the tubes, they said. The Southern Baptist Convention will be irrelevant in 5 years. The coronavirus has been politicized, and the United States will not be able to stop China, and on and on and on. If this person had bothered to take notice of our own church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I'm sure he would have found plenty of reasons among us for despair as well. One tool that the devil uses is the tool of isolation. We're most vulnerable when we're alone, when we're by ourselves, when we're separated from the flock. You know, the wolf will pick out that lamb that's straggling behind and is alone. This is why we should never think of the physical presence of others in our lives as optional. The devil invented the idea that no human contact is required. Just think of the impact that that idea has on infants in orphanages. That infant who has had little to no human contact for the first year or two or three or four of life, they are damaged for the rest of their lives. It is not good for man or for woman or for child to be alone. And what did Jesus do when the sick were brought to him? He touched them. And so he does for us. Holy baptism is a high touch thing. It can't be done with just words. Water is necessary. Holy communion is a high touch thing. It can't be done with just words. Bread and wine are necessary. Our Lord would touch us. Our Lord would be close to us. And so we must not believe that true safety is found in social distancing. We must not believe that true safety is found in being separated from or distant from our Lord or from brothers and sisters in Christ. We need one another, and we need him. And it's striking, isn't it? When Satan came to tempt Jesus, he came when Jesus had been isolated in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. We are most vulnerable to despair when we're most isolated. Isolated from one another and isolated from the Lord. And the worst part of it is that too often we've given into it. We've allowed despair to creep in. We've allowed despair to occupy corners of our hearts and our souls. We've allowed despair to suck out the joy and the hope and the meaning from our lives. Repent. Look the beast in the face and tell him to get lost. Tell Satan that you will not despair because your hope is in Christ. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it is because of the temptations that we face, because of the temptation that we face to despair, that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness right after his baptism. The Holy Spirit made a point of putting Jesus in the place where he would face temptation. He went out there for single combat with Satan. He went out there to be our champion. He went out there to prove that forgiveness is real and that God's love for us is genuine and that all his promises are true. Jesus entered temptation not only to give us hope, but to be hope for us. You know, there is a difference between watching someone else battle and thinking, I can do it, versus having someone actually do the battle for you. Jesus is not just an example for us. He didn't just go out into the wilderness and defeat the devil to show, hey, look, it can be done. He went out there and triumphed over Satan that he might be our champion and our victor. Without Christ, we have no hope. but we are not without Christ. If we trusted only in ourselves, despair would be inevitable, but we do not trust only in ourselves. We don't trust in ourselves at all. You see, baptism has joined you to Jesus. Baptism has joined you to Jesus' death, and it has joined you to Jesus' resurrection, and it has joined you to Jesus' victory over Satan. One of the striking things in Mark's gospel is that, unlike in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, he doesn't actually list the temptations for us. I'm sure you know what they are from the other Gospels. But Mark just says very shortly and matter-of-factly that Jesus was tempted by the devil. In part because Mark wants us to see that this temptation was not a one-time thing for Jesus, but it is ongoing throughout his ministry. What starts in the wilderness will continue as he goes to teach and to heal and to call disciples. In fact, there are more times when it says that Jesus is tested or tempted. It happens when the Pharisees demand a sign, not because they want to believe in him, but because they want to make him stumble and fall. It happens when the Pharisees try to trap Jesus with a question about whether God allows divorce or not. They want him to be disloyal to God. They tempt him when they try to trap him with that question about what exactly should be given to Caesar and what should be given to God. They want him to abandon what God has said. And we could add to that list of temptations what our Lord endures on the cross, the mockery and the temptation that he suffers when he is hanging there. Think about what it means. They say, "Save yourself. Come down from the cross." He saved others. He cannot save himself. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." If God loved him, he would save him. A temptation to despair. All throughout Jesus' ministry and culminating on the cross, he engages with that temptation of Satan. Satan wants him to despair, wants him to lose hope, wants him to give up. And you might think that Satan has won when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he hasn't. That is not a final cry of despair. After all, he's actually crying to his Father. He is actually expecting the Father to hear him and to answer him. He has not given up the hope of being heard, even in his pain, even staring death in the face, even suffering hell on the cross. And he is vindicated because God raised him from the dead on the third day. He was not forsaken by God. There was not reason to despair, and he did not despair, and there is not reason for you to despair because you are in Christ and you are secure and you are safe in him. And by being joined to Christ in baptism, your sins have been washed away, and you have been joined to Jesus' victory over the devil, and you have been told and assured that all of God's promises to you are true. You know, the thing about hope is that it's resilient. Hope doesn't require things to be easy. In fact, you know how it is. When things are easy, we often forget about hope at all. We don't need it. Hope doesn't require things to be going well. Hope can live in a concentration camp or a prison. Hope can survive pandemics and famines and storms and wars. Hope can endure masks and cancer and unemployment and divorce and miscarriage and bad rulers and a host of other things. Wild beasts can't stop it. We know that because we have the witness of the martyrs of the first century, Christians who, because they were Christians, were thrown to the wild beasts. And there were times when God did not stop the mouths of lions as he did with Daniel, but they devoured his people. But he promised that he would raise them from the dead. Hope enables us to suffer and to struggle and to fight and to live and even to die. I'm reminded of an anecdote that comes from World War II. When it looked like all of Europe was on the brink at the beginning of World War II, Winston Churchill said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, and tears." That was enough. He didn't promise a victory. He didn't say that it would be easy. He simply gave his people hope. And so it is for us, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Our Lord has come, and he says, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, and tears. My blood, and my toil, and my sweat, and my tears." And this is what he offers to you. Today we pray that we might finally overcome the devil, the world, our sinful nature, and win the victory. But we do not expect this victory to come by our own power, because we know that we don't have any. We don't expect that victory to come by our own ingenuity, and our own skill, because we know that it's not enough. We expect the final victory to come because we have the Lord on our side. There is one who has descended to the plain and who fights for us. It is not with our own weapons, not with our own hands, not with our own wisdom that we fight, but it is Christ who fights for us. And he has achieved, through his death and resurrection, the victory that we need. He has triumphed over the devil. Satan has nothing on him. Every time Satan would lead you to believe that you cannot be forgiven, find refuge in the blood of Christ, who says, "I have died for the forgiveness of your sins." Every time you wonder whether God really loves you, flee for refuge to your Lord and remember that God so loved the world, including each and every one of you, that he gave his only begotten Son. When you wonder whether God's promises are true, remember how he raised his beloved Son from the dead, and that he promises to raise you as well. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, going through the wilderness is not easy. It is never easy. It is a struggle and it is hard, but we are not alone in the wilderness, for our Lord is in the wilderness with us. He goes before us, he goes with us, and he follows after. And he has also given us one another to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to spur one another on. No, we are not alone in the wilderness. Do you remember how many there were of the people of Israel? Like a million in the wilderness. We are not alone. We have Christ leading us, and we have our brothers and sisters beside us, and we have the saints who have gone before us. Satan cannot have us, and despair will not win, because our hope is in Christ. In his name, amen.